Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and today we're reading from Calvin on predestination and election from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is in a small booklet form. It's not the whole several volume work, but Chapel Library at chapel@mountzion.org if you want to do an email, or their website, www.chapellibrary, two L's in the middle there, .org. Check them out. They will send you a lot of free stuff, and it's good stuff, and I would suggest you get in touch with them. I'm reading by permission from them today. We're in section 3 of part 2, I think it is. It's called Good Works Are the Fruit, Not the Cause of election. This is basic. This is so important. He says, wherever this good pleasure of God reigns, no good works are taken into account. The apostle indeed does not follow out the antithesis, but it is to be understood as he himself explains it in another passage. Paul says, who hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. Read it again. We've already shown that the additional words, that we might be holy, remove every doubt. If you say that he foresaw that they would be holy and therefore elected them, you invert the order of Paul. You may therefore safely infer, if he elected us that we might be holy, he did not elect us because he foresaw that we would be holy. The two things are evidently inconsistent, namely that the pious religious owe it to election that they are holy, and yet attain to election by means of works. It doesn't match. There's no force in the cavil to which they are ever recurring that the Lord does not bestow election in reward of merit, but bestows it in consideration of future merit, they say. For when it is said that believers were elected that they might be holy, it is at the same time intimated that the holiness that was to be in them has its origin in election. And how can it be consistently said that things derived from election are the cause of election? The very thing that the apostle had said, he seems afterward to confirm by adding, according to his good pleasure, which he hath proposed in himself, Ephesians 1:9. For the expression that God proposed in himself is the same as if it had been said that, in forming his decree, he considered nothing external to himself. Accordingly, it is immediately subjoined that the whole object contemplated in our election is that we should be to the praise of his glory. Assuredly, divine grace would not deserve all the praise of election were not election gratuitous. And it would not be gratuitous did God, in electing any individual, pay regard to his future works. Hence, what Christ said to his disciples is found to be universally applicable to all believers. He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. John 15:16. Here he not only excludes past merits, but declares that they had nothing in themselves for which they could be chosen, except as far as his mercy anticipated. And how are we to understand the words of Paul, who says, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, Romans 11:35. His meaning, obviously, is that men are altogether indebted to the preventing goodness of God, there being nothing in them, either past or future, to conciliate his favor. So section 4, election is grounded in God's purpose, not man's work. In the epistle to the Romans, in which he again treats this subject more reconditely, that's profoundly, and at greater length. He declares that they are not all Israel which are of Israel, Romans 9:6. For though all were blessed in respect of hereditary right, yet all did not equally obtain the succession. The whole discussion was occasioned by the pride and vainglorying of the Jews, who by claiming the name of the church for themselves would have made the faith of the gospel dependent on their pleasure. Just as in the present day, the papists, the Roman Catholic popes, people who follow them, Roman Catholics, would fain, under this pretext, substitute themselves in place of God. Paul, while he concedes that in respect of the covenant they were the holy offspring of Abraham, yet he contends that the greater part of them were strangers to it, and that not only because they were degenerate, and so had become bastards instead of sons, but because the principal point to be considered was the special election of God, by which alone his adoption was ratified. If the piety of some established them in the hope of salvation, and the revolt of others was the sole cause of their being rejected, it would have been foolish and absurd in Paul to carry his readers back to a secret election. But if the will of God, no cause of which external to him either appears or is to be looked for, if the will of God distinguishes some from others, so that all the sons of Israel are not true Israelites, it is vain for anyone to seek the origin of his condition in himself. He afterwards prosecutes the subject at greater length by contrasting the cases of Jacob and Esau, both being sons of Abraham, both having been at the same time in the womb of their mother. There was something very strange in the change by which the honor of the birthright was transferred to Jacob. And yet Paul declares that the change was an attestation, a testimony, a proof to the election of the one and the reprobation of the other. The question considered is the origin and cause of election. The advocates of foreknowledge insist that it is to be found in the virtues and vices of men, for they take the short and easy method of asserting that God showed in the person of Jacob that he elects those who are worthy of his grace, and in the person of Esau that he rejects those whom he foresees to be unworthy. Such is their confident assertion. But what does Paul say? For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. That's Romans 9:11-13. If foreknowledge had anything to do with the distinction of the brothers, the mention of time would have been out of place. Granting that Jacob was elected for a worth to be obtained by future virtues, to what end did Paul say that he was not yet born? Nor would there have been any occasion for adding that as yet he had done no good, because the answer was always ready, that nothing is hid from God, and that therefore the piety of Jacob was present before him. If works procure favor, a value ought to have been put upon them before Jacob was born, just as if he had been of full age. But in explaining the difficulty, the apostle goes on to show that the adoption of Jacob proceeded not on works, but on the calling of God. In works, he makes no mention of past or future, but distinctly opposes them, makes them opposite to the calling of God, intimating that when place is given to the one, the other is overthrown. The other is overthrown. As if he had said the only thing to be considered is what pleased God, not what men furnished of themselves. Lastly, it is certain that all the causes that men are wont to devise as external to the secret counsel of God are excluded by the use of the terms purpose and election. Section 5. Salvation is founded on free election. Why should men attempt to darken these statements by assigning some place in election to past or future works? This is altogether to evade what the apostle contends for, namely, that the distinction between the brothers is not founded on any ground of works, but on the mere calling of God, inasmuch as it was fixed before the children were born. Had there been any solidity in this subtlety, it would not have escaped the notice of the apostle. But being perfectly aware that God foresaw no good in man save that which he had already previously determined to bestow by means of his election, he does not employ a preposterous arrangement that would make good works antecedent to their cause. We learn from the apostle's words that the salvation of believers is founded entirely on the decree of divine election, that the privilege is procured not by works, but free calling. We also have a specimen of the thing itself set before us. Esau and Jacob are brothers, begotten of the same parents, within the same womb, not yet born. In them all things are equal, and yet the judgment of God with regard to them is different. He adopts the one and rejects the other. The only right of precedence was that of primogeniture, that is, the right of the eldest son to inherit his father's estate. But that is disregarded, and the younger is preferred to the elder. Nay, in the case of others, God seems to have disregarded primogeniture for the express purpose of excluding the flesh from all ground of boasting. Rejecting Ishmael, he gives his favor to Isaac. Postponing Manasseh, he honors Ephraim, and so on. We move on to sections 6 to 9. 6 through 9, which are about the election, all of grace. He continues on. This is section 6, actually. The elect, objects of mercy and active foreknowledge. Should anyone object that these minute and inferior favors do not enable us to decide with regard to the future life, that it is not to be supposed that he who received the honor of the eldest son to inherit his father's estate was thereby adopted to the inheritance of heaven. Many objectors do not even spare Paul, but accuse him of having, in the quotation of these passages, wrested Scripture from its proper meaning. Well, I answer as before, that the apostle has not erred through inconsideration of or spontaneously misapplied the passage of Scripture, but he saw what these men cannot be brought to consider, that God proposed under an earthly sign to declare the spiritual election of Jacob, which otherwise lay hidden at his inaccessible tribunal. For unless we refer this right of the eldest son bestowed upon him to the future world, the form of blessing would be altogether vain and ridiculous, inasmuch as he gained nothing by it but a multitude of toils and annoyances, exile, sharp sorrows, and bitter cares. And so when Paul knew beyond a doubt that by the external God manifested the spiritual and unfading blessings that he had prepared for his servant in his kingdom, he hesitated not in proving the latter to draw an argument from the former. For we must remember that the land of Canaan was given in pledge of the heavenly inheritance, and that therefore there cannot be a doubt that Jacob was, like the angels, engrafted into the body of Christ. so that he might be a partaker of the same life. Jacob, therefore, is chosen while Esau is rejected. The predestination of God makes a distinction where none existed in respect of merit. If you ask the reason, the apostle gives it, for he saith to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Romans 9:15. And what does this mean? It's just a clear declaration by the Lord that he finds nothing in men themselves to induce him to show kindness, that it is owing entirely to his own mercy, and accordingly, that their salvation is his own work. Since God places your salvation in himself alone, why should you descend to yourself? Since he assigns you his own mercy alone, why will you recur to your own merits? Since he confines your thoughts to his own mercy, why do you turn partly to the view of your own works? We must therefore come to that smaller number whom Paul elsewhere describes as foreknown of God, Romans 11:2. Not foreknown as these men imagine by idle, inactive contemplation, but in the sense that it often bears. For surely when Peter says that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and, what, foreknowledge of God, he does not represent God as merely contemplating, but as actually accomplishing our salvation. And thus also Peter, in saying that the believers to whom he writes are elect according to what? The foreknowledge of God, properly expresses that secret predestination by which God has sealed those whom he has been pleased to adopt as sons. In using the term purpose as synonymous with a term that uniformly denotes what is called a fixed determination, he undoubtedly shows that God, being the author of our salvation, does not go beyond himself. In this sense, he says in the same chapter that Christ, as a lamb, was foreordained before the creation of the world. What could have been more frigid or absurd than to have represented God as looking from the height of heaven to see whence the salvation of the human race was to come? By a people foreknown, Peter means the same thing as Paul does by a remnant selected from a multitude who were falsely assuming the name of God. In another passage, to suppress the vain boasting of those who, while only covered with a mask, claim for themselves in the view of the world a first place among the godly, Paul says, the Lord knows them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. In short, by that term he designates two classes of people, the one consisting of the whole race of Abraham, the other a people separated from that race, and though hidden from human view, yet open to the eye of God. And there is no doubt that he took the passage from Moses, who declares that God would be merciful to whomsoever he pleased, although he was speaking of an elect people whose condition was apparently equal. Just as if he had said that in a common adoption was included a special grace that he bestows on some as a holier treasure, and that there is nothing in the common covenant to prevent this number from being exempted from the common order, God being pleased in this matter to act as a free dispenser and disposer, distinctly declares that the only ground on which he will show mercy to one rather than to another is his sovereign pleasure. For when mercy is bestowed on him who asks it, though he indeed does not suffer a refusal, he, however, either anticipates or partly acquires a favor, the whole merit of which God claims for himself. You say, I didn't understand all that. Well, I didn't either. Did you understand some of it? Didn't you get the main point? It's all about grace, right? It's all about God. It's not about us after all. God chose us not according. We all say that we're not saved by works. Well, we weren't saved in the eons of time before the world began. We weren't saved by works then either. We were saved simply because God decided we don't know why. We'll not ever perhaps know why. And we've heard people, Arminians included, many of them saying, oh, I just don't know why God chose me. And they're non-Arminian when they think that way. But that is the truth. We don't know. We simply don't know. Well, I have to put this disclaimer in every time I read Calvin that no, he wasn't perfect. No, not everything I'm reading to you is the exact perfect truth. And I could read Spurgeon and say the same thing. I could read Wesley and say the same thing. I could read your pastor's sermons and say the same thing. There's no man that gets it all together all the time, but there are men who deserve a hearing, and I believe this man is one of them. The Lord bless you today. We'll talk again another time. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. God bless you. We'll talk soon. Bye-bye.